be seated. Please turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Leviticus as we come this evening now to our third book here in our study of Route 66. And just a couple of announcements. Of course, this evening we're having our snow cone night. I've been looking forward to this day my whole life, and so that will be after the service. I'm looking forward to that banana snow cone. That's a great highlight, you know. So that will be after the service. And what that means is the cafe and the bookstore will not be open, so we want to kind of encourage everyone to kind of hang out there tonight after the service in the courtyard and just kind of fellowship and get to know each other. So that's kind of the plan. So those won't be open. But tonight we come now to our third study in the book of Leviticus. You know, this book is an interesting book, and I was reading this week that when children are first brought to the synagogue, the very first book that they learn is this book of Leviticus. I think that's interesting because I think for us as Christians, this is probably the book that we study least. It's probably the book that all of us are fearful of than probably any other book of the Bible. What's amazing to me is how I think experientially as Christians, some of us don't even really look at this book as being part of the Bible. I mean, we're just so unfamiliar with it. But I got to tell you, I think of all the books that I've studied and I've looked at, I was so blessed this week from looking at this book again. I've taught through it one time before, and so this is sort of a second time that I've looked at it. And I want to encourage you about a book, and I already told them in the bookstore about this, and of course they're not open tonight, so I guess it doesn't really matter. But this book is by Warren Wiersbe, and it's called Be Holy. And I'll tell you, if you want to be blessed, this book right here is unbelievable. I don't even know what words to use to describe it. Because he goes through and he explains the various symbols that are used in the book and so forth. And you will just find yourself praising God as you're looking at this book and you begin to understand the seriousness of holy living and being set apart for the Lord and the various examples that God uses through the sacrifices to emphasize the fact of holiness. So I encourage you to pick this up. There were only two of them left. So, but the bookstore's not open, so it doesn't really matter. So they're gonna get more of them this week, but it's just a great, great book. Now, this book of Leviticus, as we begin this evening, is quoted and referred to over 100 times in the New Testament. So this is a book that we should not be a stranger to, mentioning over 100 times in the New Testament. The word Leviticus means pertaining to the Levites. That's what the word Leviticus means. And the Levites were members of Aaron's family. They were not ordained to be priests, but they were literally the helpers of the priest. And so this book was written to those that would help in the ministry, those literally that are in the ministry, because it's written to the helpers and to the priests themselves, but it has much, much application to those of us that would desire to worship God and come to know Him in a personal way. The book of Genesis explains man's sin and condemnation. The book of Exodus is the book of redemption. But the book of Leviticus deals with separation and communion. In this book, God begins to speak a different way. Last week, when we looked at the book of Exodus, God was speaking to Moses by way of the mountain, by Mount Sinai. But as we now come to the book of Leviticus, God is now speaking through the tabernacle. Now, we talked about the tabernacle last week, and so now God is there focused within the tabernacle itself, and it's from this tent of meeting that God is giving the instructions of this book that this evening we are looking at. The author of this book is none other than Moses himself. And we've noted that these first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch, these five scrolls, were written by Moses himself. One of the great internal evidences, specifically in this book of Leviticus, that Moses did write it, is over 56 times it mentions that God spoke to Moses. Matter of fact, in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying." So over 56 times in 27 chapters, it mentions the fact that God spoke directly to Moses, and that we know, based upon the book of Exodus, that Moses literally recorded the things that God gave to him, so that we can safely say tonight that Moses is the author of this book, as he is of the other four books. When was it written? Well, the book of Leviticus was written probably about 13 months after the children of Israel left Egypt. There was the book of Exodus that covers the year period by which Israel had come out and had then received the law. And so it's during this 13th month that this book of Leviticus was actually written. You see, this whole section of the first five books of the Bible, specifically dealing with the time of Moses, beginning in chapter 1 of Exodus, running all the way through Deuteronomy, encompasses 40 years. It's actually from 1445 to 1405 B.C. So it's a 40-year period that is covered, but this book of Leviticus covers a month period. Where was it written? It was written in Egypt. It's there as this wonderful tabernacle that represents the Lord has been established, and we'll read next week as we get in the book of Numbers, as this thing is traveling. It's already mentioned in Exodus how this thing was going to move. And so it's during this period of time that it is written. Now we know this based upon Exodus chapter 40, verse 17, mentions the first month of the second year. Then when you go to Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, it mentions the first day of the second month of the second year. So it was someplace within this month period, which would be the 13th month since they left Egypt, that Moses was given this information. Now, whether he recorded it during that month that he received it or later on he recorded it, we don't really know. But we do know that what takes place in this book is during a 30-day period that this book of Leviticus was written. What's the purpose of this book? Well, the people had been redeemed from Egypt, which we looked at last week. Now God requires that the people be a holy people. That not anyone can come into God's presence, as we will see this evening when we get to chapter 10. We'll find out that there's an appropriate way to worship God. And that if we worship God, we must worship God on His terms. And that's what's so dangerous in our society today. Everybody seems to have their own way of knowing and serving and worshiping God. There is a prescribed way to worship God. And so what Leviticus' purpose is to tell us that God wants holy people. That to be holy people means that we can live in a filthy world, but we have to be separated. God doesn't want Christians to withdraw from the world, but He wants them to remain holy in a filthy world. And so what Leviticus' purpose is to let us know that God wants us to be separate or sanctified. The theme of the book is worship and holiness. Another way of really giving the theme of this book is we called it the Priesthood Manual, or Manual of the Priesthood. Would be another good theme for this book. So worship and holiness, the priesthood manual. The key words of this book, and there's several of them, is the word holy or holiness, which are found 91 times in the book. Now when you start using the word holy, people start breaking into a sweat and they start freaking out because this is one of those kind of like religious terms that people get all weird about. And they have their own preconceived ideas what a holy person is. They speak very quietly, they wear certain clothes and all this other stuff. And they drive a car that has 100 bumper stickers and the car looks like it's been through the tribulation. Now that's a holy person. And we have these kind of this thought in our mind. But this word holiness is from an old English word by which we get the word wholeness. So really, a person that is holy is a person that has been made whole. Can you think of anybody that doesn't want to be a whole person? When was the last time you heard someone pray, "Lord, my request is to be a quarter of a person. That's my prayer." I mean, all of us want to be whole people. And a person that is set apart for the Lord, a person that is separate for the Lord, is a whole person. And a person that has given their life to God is a person that has it together. They really do. We often say the Bible that's falling apart belongs to someone who isn't. And so we're talking about wholeness. And I think every one of us in this room tonight, whether we are a Christian or we are a non-Christian, we all want to be whole people. We want to be balanced, whole people. Well, that's what this book of Leviticus is emphasizing. The word blood is found 88 times in Leviticus. So this is another key word, the word blood. And another word is the word atonement, which is used 45 times. And the word atonement means to cover. And so it's very clear from these sacrifices that these blood sacrifices of the Old Testament never, never took away blood. Or never took away sin, I should say. The blood sacrifices. In Hebrews 10, just kind of jot this down, verses 1 through 18 makes it very clear that these sacrifices could never, never take away sin. All they could do is cover sin, but they never took it away. All they did was basically suspend it or hold that wrath of God back for another year. And that's what the Day of Atonement's about, Yom Kippur, where the sins previously committed were now covered for another year. So they were never forgiven, and that's what Jesus Christ does on the cross. He literally forgives us of our sins. Every sin that we've ever committed is dealt with the moment we turn our lives over to God. And then as we're walking with God, God is forgiving us. The forgiveness is available. So that cross of Jesus Christ eventually completes its task when we're glorified and we stand before God in a sinless state where we'll never sin or never even desire to sin again, and we'll literally take on the very likeness of the Lord. That's what the blood of Jesus Christ does. But these sacrifices and the talk of blood in the book of Leviticus never, never did that. It simply covered sin. So Leviticus talks much about sacrifice and blood. These are two things that we don't like to hear. We like to hear that we can get something that's absolutely wonderful, stupendous, but you don't have to do anything for it. We want a marriage that's a 30-year marriage that we put 30 minutes into. That's what we want. We don't really want a sacrifice. And the idea of blood and a relationship with God is something that is just nasty. We don't even like to hear it. And I think most people want a bloodless, non-sacrificial type of relationship with God. But that's absolutely impossible. The blood symbolizes our sinfulness, that there's sin that has to be dealt with, that a sacrifice has to be made. And that's the very basis of our redemption, as we looked at in back in chapter 12 of Exodus. We talked about the Passover and so forth, and all of that is related to what he's talking about here. Now, the key passage, and I'm going to give two of them, the key passage is Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." So this is a term that we're going to use over and over, atonement. We're going to use the term blood over and over and over again. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 7 and 8 is considered another key passage. "You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." So those are two verses that, in a sense, encapsulate what this book's all about. And the emphasis, again, is upon blood. That's the emphasis upon it. It is that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And so there's this blood that is talked about, that is atoning blood, that is covering over our sins. Not forgiving, but covering over our sins. The key chapter of the book of Leviticus would be the 16th chapter. And that chapter is the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. That is, it is the feast of the Jews. There's no greater feast or no more important time than Yom Kippur, which again is the covering of the sins. Now, let me just make one comment before we begin. And I look at the outline. It's one comment. There is much symbolism in this book. And I mean, if you'll get this book by Warren Wiersbe, you'll begin to see. And there's other commentaries, and I looked at four or five of them this week and just looked at some of the symbolism that is used. And it is just, it'll just absolutely bless you. And I'll share a few of them tonight for you just to kind of whet your appetite as I share a few of them tonight for you. But you cannot take symbolisms and types in the Bible to an extreme. Now, we talked about this when we talked about hermeneutics, how to interpret the Bible. And that there's often a danger that certain numbers in the Bible mean certain things. And there's just sort of a pattern that we can fall into where we take these things to absolute extremes. And so we kind of want to keep this in mind. We don't, every time something is mentioned, it doesn't necessarily have some deep, deep spiritual significance. And I hope to bring that out tonight, because as we talk about some of the uncleanness and so forth that we look at, some of these things had some basic hygiene meanings behind them. They weren't necessarily spiritual. And so I say that because some people like to spiritualize everything, and I think that's very dangerous. Okay, now here's the outline of this book of Leviticus. In chapters 1 through 17 is how to approach God. So in the first seven chapters, we have laws regarding the offerings to God. In chapter 1, we have the burnt offering. In chapter 2, we have the grain offering. Chapter 3, we have the fellowship offering. In chapter 4, we have the sin offering. In chapter 5, again into chapter 6, we have the guilt offering. And then in chapter 6 through chapter 7, we have a summary of those offerings, where he then just encapsulates and takes different pieces from those five different offerings and then basically summarizes them. Chapters 8 through 10 is laws regarding the priesthood. Chapters 11 through 15 is laws regarding purity. Chapter 11 is laws concerning diet. Chapter 12, laws concerning childbirth. Chapters 13 and 14 is laws concerning infectious skin disease. And there's really a reference to primarily leprosy that is dealt with there. Chapter 15 is laws concerning bodily discharges. Chapter 16 and 17 is law regarding atonement and sacrifices. And then in chapters 18 through 27 is how to live a sanctification and holiness. I think it's kind of interesting, as I was looking at this week, I noted that the first 17 chapters, in a sense, are dealing with doctrine. And then chapters 18 through 27 is practical living or duty. Isn't that interesting? We note that every New Testament epistle is that way. It starts with doctrine, and then the last section deals with how to apply it or how to be practical. So chapters 18 to 27 is how to live. Chapter 18 is laws regarding sexual behavior. Chapter 19 is laws regarding society. Chapter 20 is penalties for idolatry and immorality. Chapters 21 and 22 is sanctification of the priesthood. Chapters 23 and 24 are the feasts and the laws of worship. Chapters 25 and 26 is the coming sanctification of the promised land. And then in chapter 27 is the laws of consecration of the people and their possession. And basically what it is, it's us keeping our vows. God's made a vow to us. We also must keep our vows to the Lord. Now, let's look here now at this first section, chapters 1 through 17, which is how to approach God. Now, I want to note something. If you look at chapter 1, verse 1, as we've already mentioned this, this is the setting of this book. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. So this is now God's place. This is where. Now, it's amazing to me that the heavens can't contain the Lord, but the Lord desired to have made this tabernacle, this tent of meeting, this holy of holies that literally housed the very presence of the Lord. It became the focal point. Now, let me just say, and I know sometimes people really kind of get off on this. Now, today, God does not live in this building. He lives in our hearts. Every one of us here that are believers, God now literally lives inside of us. This is how God worked during a dispensation or during a period of time in the Old Testament, is that God dwelt in a tent. Later on, God would dwell in a temple. And then we know that after his resurrection and the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came then to dwell within our hearts 50 days later. And so today, God is dwelling in our hearts. We're in a physical building right now, but the church is you and I, the believers. God literally sets up his residency within our hearts. This is where the Lord lives. But back then, he was trying to teach them about what we're enjoying today. The Old Testament is simply a shadow of what God was going to do. And so you see all of these pictures and these beautiful types. God dwelling in a tent. Later on, God literally dwelt in a tent. It was called Jesus' body, his physical body. It was God in a human tent. It's called Jesus' tabernacle. It's the word tent. And so he literally lived in a tent. Now Jesus resides within our tents, within these bodies of ours, and those of us that have trusted Jesus Christ. We have the sacrifices in chapters 1 through 7. There are five special sacrifices that illustrate to us various aspects of the person and the work of the Savior. The very first sacrifice that is spoken about, number one, is the burnt offering. Now, this is not to be confused with a dinner that doesn't turn out well. This is not a burnt offering. Okay? What we mean by a burnt offering is that this burnt offering literally symbolizes complete surrender or dedication. It's Christ's complete dedication. And the sacrifice itself had to be a perfect male of the first year, a male lamb. And the very best of the herd was offered to the Lord. The worshiper would come and place his hand upon the head of the animal, symbolizing that the animal was taking his pain or taking his sacrifice and his sin. And then that animal would be sacrificed, and that animal would be offered up to the Lord. In verse 9 of chapter 1 of Leviticus, it says, "His entrails and however in its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering and an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord." I want you to note in verse 9 this key phrase, "all of it on the altar." That's the key phrase. It's called a burnt offering. It's a total surrender. It's the total giving of the whole offering unto the Lord. Hebrews 10:9 says, "I have come to do your will, O God." Jesus Christ was a living sacrifice to God the Father. He literally did everything that the Father expected him to do. Jesus was perfect. Leviticus chapter 6, verses 8 through 13 says that every single morning, the high priest started the day with a burnt offering. And some of us start our morning breakfast that way too, but that's not what we're talking about again. What we're talking about is this offering to the Lord, this total surrender to God, started it each morning at the tabernacle. Now, what's this symbolism to us? Is that every single day, according to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we are to give ourselves a living, holy sacrifice to God. I believe that throughout the day, each one of us as Christians, by way of application, should be surrendering to God. Maybe throughout the day, God asks us to do something, and we don't want to do it. We say, "God, I surrender to you. I am going to do it. I am going to have your will over my will," and we surrender to the Lord. We get up in the morning. The first thing we should do, every one of us, when we get up in the morning, I'm just talking to Christians here, is that we surrender to the Lord. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says we're to be a living sacrifice to God. Not a dead sacrifice like this lamb or goat, but we're to be a living sacrifice. We're to be alive, giving our all unto the Lord. And so it was to be a continual offering to the Lord. Every morning it started with a total sacrifice to the Lord. And so we must do the same thing as a believer. The second offering was called the meal offering, which speaks of Christ's perfections. Now, this offering had no blood involved at all. What it involved was fine flour. that was often baked, and literally ears of corn or grain could be offered up to the Lord. It mentions in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 4, it mentions that oil was mingled in this offering. It says, "Now, when you bring an offering of grain offering baked in an oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers spread with oil." And I think the oil, which in symbolism is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ himself was born of the Holy Spirit. When we went through our study in Luke, conceived of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. So you see this perfect perfection of God, this fine, pure flour representing the Lord that was then conceived of the Holy Spirit. In Leviticus 2:6, it mentions that it was also poured, "And you shall break it into bits and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering." I think the pouring of the oil in Scripture symbolizes the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And this symbolism is just so awesome. Jesus was born or conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was poured upon by the Holy Spirit, anointed by the Holy Spirit. And then as you read on, you read that there was frankincense and there was incense mixed with this flour, that Jesus' whole life was a fragrant aroma to the Father. Everything that Jesus Christ did was beautiful. When you read through the Gospels, you can't find anything wrong with Jesus. Everything that Jesus did was wonderful. I mean, he shows up at a wedding, and what does he turn the water into wine? He shows up at a funeral and he raises the boy right from the grave there. Just raises him right from the coffin. He's raising him. Everything Jesus did, he did wonderful. People were hungry. He takes a little boy's lunch and multiplies the fish and the bread. And so this symbolism of the oil of the Holy Spirit, being conceived of the Holy Spirit, being anointed of the Holy Spirit, the frankincense or the incense, speaking about the fragrance of Jesus Christ. And then as you read on, it mentions that this offering went through the fire. The fire, again, speaks of judgment, which speaks of the cross. Jesus ultimately was that wonderful fragrance as he gave his life for you and for me. He was a perfect living sacrifice for you and for me. How wonderful the example of Jesus Christ is to us, of what a holy, set-apart life is. A life that is pleasing to the Lord is symbolized through this meal offering. The third offering was called the peace offering, which I put in parentheses, fellowship. Jesus Christ is our peace. It mentions in Leviticus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, "The best of this offering was first offered to the Lord, and then another portion was given to the worshiper." So in this sacrifice, the best part of the animal was offered to God, but now part of the offering was now given to the worshiper, so that God had his part and the worshiper had his part, so that there could be fellowship. Colossians 1:20 says, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth are things in heaven." Apart from Jesus Christ, there can be no peace. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. Today we want peace. We want peace in the Middle East. We want peace in our city. We want peace in our nation. We want peace in our families. We want peace in our marriages. We want peace in our relationships. Listen, there can be no peace apart from the Prince of Peace. And so this worshiper experienced peace as he gave the best to the Lord, then a portion went to him, and in fellowship, he was now worshiping the Lord, being right with the Lord. The fourth offering was the sin offering. Christ made sin for us. Now, there was no sacrifice, as we look at these, for deliberate sin. Any person that deliberately wanted to sin or planned to sin, there isn't any sacrifice for that. There are sacrifices for, again, sins made in ignorance, but a person that says, "Well, you know, I'm going to sin and God will forgive me," that is a person that doesn't understand sin. That is a person that does not understand God's forgiveness. Because that isn't the way. If we truly know God's forgiveness, if we truly love God and want to obey God, we don't want to sin against God and expect God to forgive us. We want to be holy unto the Lord. We want to be pleasing unto the Lord. Leviticus 4:6 says, "And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. The priest shall also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of the fragrant incense, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. And all the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting." Now, this is the seriousness of sin. That right there at the very veil where the very presence of God is, blood is being splattered. And that shows us the seriousness of sin. Every time an animal was sacrificed and this innocent animal lost its life, it was all because of sin. And it was trying to show the worshiper the awfulness of sin. Look what the result is. You're separated from me. In order to be right with me, a sacrifice, including blood, has to be offered in order that we can have fellowship again. So now this particular sacrifice dealt with sin itself. Now in this, when you read on in this fourth and in sixth chapter, you read about a sacrifice for the priest. You read about for the congregation. You even read about a sacrifice for the rulers. So there was a prescribed sacrifice that was to be offered for sin based upon who the individual happened to be. Hebrews 13:11 says, "For the bodies of these animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." This particular offering, as I just read, took place outside of the gates of the city, or you might say outside of the camp. And this was symbolic of Jesus Christ, who died at Calvary outside of the city. And you see this beautiful picture of Jesus Christ being cast out of Jerusalem, out to the outskirts, and there making himself sin for all of us that we might receive forgiveness. The fifth sacrifice or offering was called the trespass offering. And this is Christ paying sin's debt, chapter 5, and also into chapter 6, and also chapter 7. Now, this is interesting. The sin offering dealt with sin as part of the human nature. All people are sinners. But the trespass offering dealt with individual acts of sin. The one is a general offering for sin, but this trespass is for our individual acts of sin. Those particular sins that we know that we have committed, those sins that we know that we have purposely chosen, and we have fallen into that area of sin, and that's what this trespass was for. Now, it's interesting. Leviticus 5:16 makes this observation about this particular offering. "And he shall make restitution for that which he has sinned against the holy thing, and shall add to it a fifth part of it and give it to the priest. And the priest shall then make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and it shall be forgiven him." Notice restitution is involved with forgiveness of sins. Sin is costly. No one ever just sins by themselves. Our sin always affects other people. That when you and I sin against the Lord, it does affect other people. It truly does. And a real mark of someone that has repented of their sins is they want to make restitution, or they want to make things right. Remember the story of Zacchaeus, where this small little guy over in Jericho up in a tree where Jesus saw this man, a little Eddie DeVito guy. You know, he's up there in the tree, you know. And, you know, here he says, "Lord, if I've defrauded anyone, you know, I'll give him back, you know, multiple times over what I've taken." That is a sign of genuine repentance. Because genuine repentance should always involve restitution. What can I do to make it right? What can I do? And that's exactly what we see here with this trespass offering is a desire of restitution. Now, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, emphasizes the transgression against people. But in chapter 5, the transgression is against God. Now, we transgress in both ways. Sometimes it is against people directly, but indirectly it's always against the Lord, because we've disobeyed God if we've sinned against a person. And there are times that we just have to ask the Lord for forgiveness. There are other times that asking the Lord for forgiveness will, first of all, involve us asking someone else for forgiveness, because that sin has involved people and the Lord. But there are possibilities that it's just directly before us and the Lord that forgiveness needs to be asked. But in all cases, restitution should always be involved. Now in chapter 6 through chapter 7, we have a summary of the offerings. And he takes the various offerings again and summarizes them, each one of them, all five of them, and adds some other little thoughts to them. But then we have in chapters 8 through 10, we have laws regarding the priesthood, which is the consecration of the priests. In chapter 8, verse 10, Moses then took the oil, or the anointing oil, and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it, and consecrated them. Now, the word consecration is an interesting word. It means to have their hand filled. Now, what was in their hand? Well, I believe in their hand was their calling from the Lord. This is what literally God had placed in them. Often we say, oh, this job fell into my hands, or this situation sort of fell into my hands. Well, this is symbolism here. This calling of God, this ministry of the Lord was literally in their hands. This is what God had given to them. And that's what the word consecration means. Having their hands filled. It was with God's authority. Leviticus 8:27. And he put all of these on the hands of Aaron and on the hands of his sons and presented them as a wave offering before the Lord. So they took the offering, and they took this calling of the Lord and literally lifted it back up to the Lord, saying, Lord, it's all yours. How important it is for us to know tonight that the gifts that God has given to us, the calling upon our lives, is really God's calling on us. We're not to use it on ourselves. We're not to use it to call attention to ourselves. It's to glorify God. And we have been entrusted with a precious, precious gift when God gives us gifts of the Holy Spirit. And God gives us ministries in which He wants us to minister and bless others. Here we note their response is to lift it back up to the Lord. Chapter 9, verse 22 mentions that the priests began the ministry. And notice how God was just so honored by what happened. Leviticus 9:22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them. And he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. The fact that the fire came down means that God accepted their sacrifice. That what they were doing was prescribed by God. And the very fact that the fire came down and consumed the offering says that God was honored by their sacrifice. Now, I wish we could stop right here, but you want to talk about a bummer chapter. It's the next chapter, chapter 10. You know, why can't we just live in chapter 9 with this wonderful fire coming down out of heaven and everything going well, God saying, I'm pleased with your offering, I'm pleased with your sacrifice. And then we have chapter 10, which is false worship. It says in verse 1, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Boy, what a difference between chapter 9 and chapter 10. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron therefore kept silent." What an amazing thing. You got his two sons have just been smoked by the Lord, literally. And Aaron stands by and doesn't say a thing. He can't. Because he knows that God is to be treated as holy. And what God is doing is just. And what God has just done. God has been disrespected. Verse 4. And Moses called also to Mishael and Eliphaz, the sons of Aaron's uncle, Uzziel, and said to them, "Come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp." So they came forward and carried them still in their tunics to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said. And then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, so that you may not die, that he may not become wrathful against all the congregation, but your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about." Verse 7, "You shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the Lord's anointing oil is upon you." So they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you may not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations." And that pretty much sums up what probably happened. That these men were intoxicated. These men came before God in an unholy way, misrepresenting the Lord to the people. And they did not follow God, so God took them. Verse 10, "And so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean." So now we have chapters 11 through 15 that deal with laws regarding purity. Now, chapter 11 is where we start getting into this stuff that people, I think, can just kind of get weird in. This is concerning Israel's diet. First of all, I want to say two things. Number one, there was health reasons for God's people. When you look at some of the animals that God forbid Israel from eating, such as pigs and fish that didn't have scales and so forth, I think a lot of this had practical reasons behind them, is because they didn't have refrigerators. They were out in the wilderness. They're not like when we go camping, we got refrigerators, you know, big screen TVs and satellite dishes, you know, all the essentials to be able to go out and camp. They didn't have this stuff. They didn't have refrigerators. They didn't have ice. They didn't have these things. So I think that there were some basic reasons why God did not allow them to eat these animals. I do not believe today that this applies to us. Because according to Timothy, everything created by God is good. And that means an In-N-Out is acceptable after a Wednesday night service. And I think it's acceptable before a service Sunday morning, to be honest with you. I mean, if they're open, go for it. There's nothing wrong with it. And this stuff where we take these laws and we take them out of their context. They didn't have refrigeration. They didn't have proper means to even cook some of these things. They could not store some of these things. And so God says they're just off limits. But I think there's a second reason why God did it. The distinction of Israel as a separate people. Exodus 15:26, Deuteronomy 7:15, and Deuteronomy 14, verses 1 through 20. God wanted them to know every time you eat and you look over at what your heathen neighbor is eating, they will ask you why you can't eat what they're eating, and you can let them know because the Lord has set us apart. We're a different people. And so the very fact they couldn't eat certain things was a witness to them. It was a witness that they lived differently. They lived in a corrupt world, but they were to live differently from the people of the world. And I believe we should live differently too as Christians. It doesn't mean that we can't eat things with meat or pork or whatever else. Can't have any more chili verde burritos or anything like that. That's not what he's saying. What he was saying is, this is something that I want you to get burned into your hearts. You go over to Israel today. We just were there in April, and they have kosher meals. And they take this verse out of the Old Testament that says you don't boil a mother's, a kid or a small goat in its mother's milk. They interpret that as saying you can't have meat and dairy products together. And that's the very basis of it. So when you have a kosher meal, you either have dairy products, but you don't have meat and dairy products. So you don't have a ham and cheese. That doesn't work. They don't have that. That they believe is a violation of what God has commanded them, which is fine. That's their belief. But it doesn't make you any holier because you don't have ham and cheese or you know, you eat pork or you don't eat pork, whatever. God doesn't look at you as any holier or any better than the person that does or doesn't do so. So I believe it was for health reasons, and I also believe it was to teach them that they were to be a separated people. Leviticus chapter 12 deals with laws concerning childbirth. Now, it's pretty interesting. When you read this 12th chapter, you'll note that when a woman gives birth to a female child, a baby girl, she is unclean for 80 days. If she gives birth to a male child, she's unclean for 40 days. Now, does that mean that you catch cooties off little girls and that's why God says, you know, you got to keep away from them? You know, that's kind of a strange thing. And I one author, which I thought possibly could be, he cited 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, as the basis of that. And what it basically teaches is that through the woman, sin entered into the world. And so again, it was another picture of sin. It was God trying to tell them about the sin that was brought into the world. It was the woman that was deceived, but it was the man that was disobedient. And so it's this constant reminder of sin that had come into the world, that had affected their eating, had affected even their childbirth, that sin was inherent within every single child. Now in chapters 13 and 14, we have laws concerning infectious skin diseases. Now, it's interesting that as we begin to look at this, this is really a picture of leprosy. But as we read it, it's never spoken about as being healed. It's always looked at as being cleansed. And the reason is that leprosy in the Bible was an incredible picture of sin. And we'll look at it in just a moment, how it really looks like sin. And its description of it is just an incredible picture of sin. And so there's four different types of leprosy in these chapters. Now, some time back when we were going through the Gospels of Mark, Luke, and John, we actually looked at leprosy and we went into detail describing what it looks like, the four different types of leprosy and what it does. But from this description of it, it is a description of sin. And though it was a physical ailment, it truly resembles sin itself. In chapter 13, we have the first example of it, number one, that it's deeper than the skin in verse 3. So is sin. Sin is not merely external. Just because a person doesn't appear to lie or do anything dishonest, I can assure you they're sinners. And so often we think that if we take someone to a 12-step program, that's it, they're fixed. No, they're not. They may have stopped drinking, but you know what? They need to be forgiven by Jesus Christ. They are still sinners to the very core of their being. And so sin, like leprosy, is not literally just external only. It's not on the skin only. Number two, it spreads according to verse 7. You know, it'd be great if sin could be isolated or compartmentalized, but it isn't. Sin spreads. And as we study Corinthians, we note that there were sins in the church at Corinth that weren't dealt with, and it spread and infected the whole church. There was incest being committed in the church, and these people were boasting about how liberal they were and how they could allow that sin and even serve God in that sin. And so it was really, literally, the spreading of sin. Thirdly, it defiles. In verses 44 through 46, it makes us unclean and affects every part of us. That's sin has tainted every aspect of our lives. Every aspect. Number four, it isolates us. Verse 46, it separates us from God and it separates us from others. When Adam and Eve had sinned, what's the first thing they did? They hid from the Lord. And then when God confronted them, they began to blame each other for what had happened. Sin always isolates. Number five, it destines things for the fire. You can't basically fix sin by basically putting new clothes on a person. They're still a sinner with new clothes on is what they are. It's like taking a house and rearranging the furniture designed to sell, that show on HG. I mean, you go in, you paint the walls, you rearrange the furniture. It's still the same house. Okay, it may look better, but it's still the same house. So sin, ultimately, it leads to the fire. It can't be washed out. It ultimately leads to destruction. Now, in chapter 14, he has the remedy for the cleansing of leprosy. Now, this is just is incredible. This is some of the imagery that he begins to share. First of all, number one, in verse 3, the priest goes to the leper. Why? Because a leper was unclean. He couldn't go to the priest. That's a picture of you and I. Jesus came to us. We didn't go to Jesus. We think, I found the Lord. Was God lost or something? No. God's so happy that we found him. No. We were lost. And it was the Holy Spirit that began to draw us. And we may say, I found the Lord. But what we don't realize is the Holy Spirit was drawing us. God reached out to you and I. No one comes unto the Father but by me, Jesus said. So we have the priest reaching out to he that is unclean, or he that is claiming to be clean. Jesus reaching out, the priest reaching out. Secondly, the priest then offers this sacrifice in verses 4 through 7. Now this sacrifice is absolutely incredible. He takes two birds, and he takes one of the birds and puts it in a clay jar. He then takes the bird out, kills it, puts it back into the clay jar. Of course, birds were made to fly. But this bird is dead, and this bird is in a clay jar. Of course, Jesus came from heaven, and he was placed in a human body, and he was also placed in a tomb. And then what they did was, they took the blood off the bird that was dead, and they applied it to the head of the bird that they set free. And that's a beautiful picture of the resurrection, that Jesus, of course, came out of the grave the third day. He came out of that structure. And in a sense, as Jesus took the blood to heaven, it was that blood of the cross that has forgiven you and I of our sins. It's that blood that Jesus Christ shed for us that has redeemed us and has set us free from the bondage of sin. What a beautiful picture this is of Jesus Christ coming to earth, God in the flesh, giving his life for us, and then ascending into heaven and allowing that blood to be the basis of our relationship with him. Number three, the leper then washes and waits in verses 8 and 9. You know, it's our responsibility after we come to the Lord to live a pure life. God's not going to go against our will. The Holy Spirit will lead us to be holy people, but we have to choose it. There are certain things that we have to say, I'm not going to do those things. They're not going to help me as a Christian. I'm not going to go to these places. I'm not going to hang around with these people. I had someone this week tell me that they were invited to a party. And they said, I can't go. I won't go. See, that's what we're talking about here. Is that we choose to be clean. We choose to allow Christ to cleanse us. We go to some of these places where we're basically defiling ourselves. We're making ourselves dirty. Number four, the leper then offers the sacrifices in verses 10 through 13. Now this week when I read this was just, it so touched me. He offered three different offerings. First of all, he offered the sin offering, which took care of the defilement that he had. He had had leprosy, which was a picture of sin. Secondly, he then offered a burnt offering, which represents his total rededication to the Lord. He was surrendering to the Lord. But then he offered a trespass offering to the Lord. Now, why would he do that? Because he's saying, Lord, I wasted time. There was a time that I couldn't serve you. But now I can. And I wonder tonight, as I was reading, I thought, I wonder how many of us would, if we were offering sacrifices, would have to offer a trespass offering, because we have been wasting time as a Christian. We're not really serving God in ministry like we should. You know, the other day I was looking at the bulletin and I was just noting some of the opportunities there is to serve the Lord. And I just said, God, I wish I could split myself into eight people right now. And I really mean that. Because I'll tell you, there are some great opportunities to serve the Lord. There is just some awesome, and I'll tell you, it's fun. I think the person that serves has more fun than the person that's blessed through their ministry. I really think that. And I think, like, when I go to a place like India, I think I am more blessed than the people and anything I might say to them. And I wonder if tonight, if we were offering a trespass offering, if some of us would say, my trespass offering is for wasted time. Is for the times that I haven't served God, that I should have served God, and that I need to utilize that time for the Lord. And then number five, this was so awesome. In verses 14 through 20, the priest applies the blood and the oil. He first of all sprinkles the blood and then sprinkles the oil. Now, I like, this is so awesome the way he describes this. This is no accent. Why doesn't he say oil and then the blood? Because the oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. It's when you and I have applied the blood of Jesus Christ to our lives, when we have been forgiven by God, in right relationship with God, that's when the oil or the Holy Spirit can begin to work in us and through us. So often, I think as Christians, we're expecting non-Christians to have the power of the Holy Spirit when they've never had the blood of Christ applied to their lives. They can't have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can draw them, and the Holy Spirit can bring them to a relationship with God. But the Holy Spirit isn't going to empower them to live holy lives and to serve and minister like you and I are. But we can do that because the blood of Christ has first been applied, and now we have the Holy Spirit that's working in us and through us. Now, in chapter 15, we have laws concerning bodily discharges. Now, I think this 15th chapter is amazing because at this time they didn't know about bacteria. They didn't know about germs. They didn't know about quarantining people. But you see this incredible passage of Scripture thousands of years before we even knew there was such a thing as a germ or bacteria. And it's just amazing to me, the wisdom of God. All the treasures of wisdom dwell within the Lord. And you see God setting up these guidelines to guard against bacteria and germs and infectious diseases. Now, when you look at this chapter, there are some infirmities in this 15th chapter that I think are normal in that they just happen to people. But there are some other infirmities and infections that are abnormal. And I think what this chapter is trying to teach us is we're living in a fallen world. And that no matter how good we feel, we're still just kind of breaking down, aren't we? Don't we love to talk about wrinkles and getting old? It's always such a fun subject, you know. Wife gets up, honey, look what you did to me. I see another wrinkle on my face. Look what you did, you know. But the reality is that we are. We're in a fallen world. Our bodies are breaking down. And that even at best, things are not good. They really aren't. There are problems. And I think this chapter makes this really clear. Chapter 16 and 17 is laws regarding atonement and sacrifice. We have the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. We already emphasized that this important day in chapter 16 is the covering of sin, not the forgiveness of sins. So it was simply just holding back God's wrath from the previous year. It never really dealt with it. Now, in the Old Testament, if a person came by faith, came believing in a Messiah that would eventually forgive them of their sins, they, like Abraham, could be forgiven in that sense. They could have the righteousness of God. It said Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. I believe that's Genesis 15:2. And that's really the basis of our whole belief system in God, is justification by faith in the Lord. Chapter 16, verse 17 says, the priest went alone to make sacrifice for the people. Jesus went alone. In verse 17 of chapter 16, when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Jesus did it alone. Chapter 17, verse 11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Let me read this quote from Warren Wiersbe. This was so good. Warren Wiersbe said, we live in a day when liberal theologians reject the doctrine of the blood of Christ. They call it slaughterhouse religion. It needs to be made clear that the Bible is a book of blood. From Genesis, where God slew animals to clothe Adam and Eve, to Revelation, where John beheld Christ as a lamb that was slain. It is not Christ, the example, or Christ, the teacher, who saves us. It is Christ, the Lamb of God, crucified for the sins of the world. And don't ever forget that. It's not his sinless life. It's not his good teaching that saves us. It's his death on the cross. That's the thing that saved us. It was his sacrifice for sins. Now in chapters 18 through 27, we have how to live sanctification and holiness. Chapter 18 is a chapter dealing with sexual sin. Now, God has created sex to be enjoyable, but to be enjoyed within the commitment of marriage. Inside of marriage, it's a wonderful thing. Outside of marriage, it's total destruction. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 mentions this. It mentions that any sin that a man commits is outside his body, but the immoral person sins against his own body. And I've seen it time and time again. I've seen marriages, I've seen families, I've seen churches, I've seen people totally destroy their lives over this. Again, it is a sin against God. And it's a sin that is prevalent today. Chapter 18, verse 1 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you live, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them, I am the Lord. Now, in this chapter, he covers incest, polygamy, adultery, homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality. He covers every aspect of sin. Now, the New Testament covers this in one word, immorality, which simply summed up means premarital and extramarital sex. It just sums it all up. And it doesn't matter what's acceptable in society. It doesn't matter what's even popular. God's the one that created sex. God sets the rules. And that's just the way it is if you're a child of God. Chapter 19 is laws regarding society. Some call this 19th chapter the Sermon on the Mount of the Old Testament. You want to be blessed, read this 19th chapter. Not right now. But when you get home tonight, read this 19th chapter. You talk about the Sermon on the Mount, and it literally is that. The Lord talks about worship. He talks about the poor. He talks about gossip, grudges, marriage, Sabbath, personal adornment, agriculture, fortune tellers, the age, and conduct in business. He covers literally a general lifestyle. He covers how we should live. He pretty much sums it up in Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So love covers all of these things. Chapter 20 is penalties for idolatry and immorality. In this chapter, the Bible again reaffirms, as Genesis does, capital punishment. The Bible teaches capital punishment. He teaches it Old and New Testament. The New Testament equivalent is in Romans chapter 13 that says the authorities do not bear the sword for nothing. That sword has been given to them by God. They have a right to use it. In chapter 20, verse 26, we read, "Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the people to be mine." Chapters 21 and 22 is sanctification of the priesthood. It's interesting, there's two thoughts that run through these two chapters, is character and conduct. This is the character of those that minister for the Lord, that their character and their conduct must go together. And any of us that represent the Lord, any of us that name the name of the Lord, God is concerned about our character and our conduct. He truly is. Then in chapters 23 through 24, we have the feasts and the laws of worship. And there are seven feasts that he mentions there. Number one is Passover. Jesus Christ is our Redeemer, our Passover. Number two is unleavened bread. It's new life in Christ, cleansing and a new nature, which deals with sin. Number three is first fruits, which deals with the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is the guarantee of our resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. He's our first fruits. Number four is Pentecost. Pentecost means 50. 50 days after Christ's resurrection, the Holy Spirit came to the believer. And there are two loaves of bread represented in this feast. One represents the Jew. The other represents the Gentile. We're all united in one in what is called the church. Number five is the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets illustrates the regathering of Israel when God's trumpets would call from all corners of the earth. Now, we are waiting for a trumpet too, aren't we? We're waiting for a trumpet that calls us up at the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17 describes this trumpet. Number six is the Day of Atonement. We know that Jesus Christ is our atonement. Jesus Christ not only has covered our sins, He has forgiven our sins, the Bible says. Number seven is Tabernacles, chapters 23. This Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated for 7 days in which Israel made little booths, and they're still doing it today. They do it on their balconies. They set these little booths, you know, on their balcony. And what it commemorates is the 40 years in the wilderness, how God took care of Israel. It also has application for us of the millennium. God is going to take care of His people for 1,000 years on planet Earth. And we're truly going to celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles. Chapters 25 and 26 is coming sanctification of the promised land. Now, I want to read this to you, the sabbatical year. It was so good. I took it from Warren Wiersbe's book. It says, "The Old Testament Jewish calendar functioned on a series of sevens. The seventh day of the week was the Sabbath. 7 weeks after Passover came Pentecost, and the seventh month of the year introduces the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Every seventh year was a sabbatic year, and after seven sabbatic years came the year of Jubilee. The sabbatic year was God's way of allowing the land to lie fallow and restore its fruitfulness. The people were not permitted to have a formal harvest that year, but anyone could eat from the produce of the fields and orchards. God promised to provide abundant crops during the sixth year, so observing the sabbatic year was really a test of faith for the people. It was also an expression of God's love for the poor of the land." Now, interesting, this particular area was the area that led to 70 years in Babylon, because they didn't keep these sabbatical years. God went through and added up and He says, "You know what? You owe me 70 years. You've never kept them. You owe me." You know, God keeps good track. Did you know that? I mean, God's books are unbelievable. Revelation chapter 20 says, on that day He's going to open the books. And God keeps really good ledger. He does. And so God added it up and He figured, you know, you owe me 70. You haven't kept 70 of these, so you can spend it in Babylon for 70 years. And that's exactly what happened. Chapter 26, verses 1 through 13, is the blessings. What an amazing chapter, chapter 26 is. Part of the chapter deals with the blessings, and the other part deals with the curses. The blessings are to those that will follow God, that will love God, that will obey God. God says, I am going to bring rain for your crops. I am going to bless you every time you plant a seed. Your children, I mean, your family, your marriage, your life is going to be one blessing. But then you get to verses 14 through 46, where he says, if you disobey me, you think the heathen have it bad. You're going to hate your life. You're going to hate everything about your life. And your animals are going to turn on you. Everything's going to happen. You're going to go to feed your dog. He's going to bite you. I mean, just everything's going to happen. Everything's going to go south on you if you won't put me first. And then closing in chapter 27, we have the laws of consecration of the people. It's interesting the way this book ends. You might think it might end with God's glory coming down out of heaven again and eating up a sacrifice or something, but it doesn't end that way. What it ends with is God saying, if you make a commitment to me, you better keep it. It's not really surprising when you think that for 26 chapters, God's made a promise. And then when he comes to chapter 27, he says, in that one chapter, I want you to keep your promise. You know, in closing, I jotted down three practical lessons that we learned from this book. In closing, number one, the awfulness of sin. There must be the shedding of blood to atone for sin. Sin is not something light and unimportant. It is hateful in the eyes of God. Sin is costly. Every sacrifice was an expensive thing to the Jewish worshiper. So number one, the awfulness of sin. Number two, the holiness of God. God makes a distinction in his book between the clean and the unclean. He also warns his people to be holy, for I am holy. So the awfulness of sin, we have the holiness of God. And number three, we have the graciousness of God. He provided a way of forgiveness and restoration. Of course, this way is Christ, the new and living way, Hebrews 10:19. The Old Testament sacrifices pointed to the coming Savior. The phrase, it shall be forgiven, is used at least 10 times in Leviticus. So this is God's way tonight. Now you read this book and you see the blood over and over and over again. And the reason is God is saying this is how awful sin is. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for these things. We pray, Lord, that we would be men and women of consecration, that we would be set apart for the Lord, that you, in a sense, would put your calling in our hands. You would give us our service and what you'd have us to do in our hands. And we would then take those hands and lift them back up to you and say, Lord, we offer them back to you. Lord, let us be men and women that are separated from this world. But let us live holy in this world. Let us not withdraw from the world, but let us live in it and be holy. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.